You're listening to an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn, preaching God's word to New York's biggest borough.
Brooklyn and Staten Island, good afternoon. It's great to be here. You guys can worship God. This is really encouraging this morning to worship with you. I want to thank you for having me and my wife, Simone, being with you today. Let me just really give a big shout out to all those who have prepared this worship service. A lot went into it. I'm really grateful for all the hospitality that has been shown to us. You guys truly are hospitable, and Simone, I've been delighted to be here with you. Let me thank you for your generosity over the years to the Kingston Church of Christ and also to the entire Caribbean, Africa, and everyone who you give to. We truly are appreciative of your generosity and your sacrifice. Thank you so much. God does a lot with us. He really takes what you give and he multiplies it. But I can tell you, I am going to follow advice and just introduce myself a little bit more so that you can know who is speaking to you. But the sermon today that we'll be doing is a sermon that I think is very important for all of us to be able to understand. Let me see if I can get this on. I may need a technical person here. Okay, I got it on. Just a switch. Okay, here we go. All right, come on, thing. All right, there is a technical. I'm going to ask the technical people just to work this thing out for me. It is on behind me. All right, I'm just not seeing it on my screen. Okay. All right, so let me just go back a little bit. All right, so the sermon is entitled, You Are the Temple. You are the temple. Now, that's a magnificent temple that Solomon built. It was made with a lot of gold and silver, costly stones. It was made with a lot of heart. David put his heart into the design before he died. Solomon built it, a lot of sweat and blood. And I'm sure tears went into constructing an incredible temple. And yet it was only a shadow of what was to come. And I'd like today to be able to look at the Word of God to help us to understand what was to come, that we are experiencing it, and just how precious the church is to us today and how you are to each other. We need each other, and what we have is very special. When we understand it, we pour so much more into building what God wants us to build in our generation, in our day. So I'll just introduce myself a little bit more. That's my family, Simone and me on your left, and that's our daughter and son, Layla and Jackson. Layla is just a wonderful, she's an honest, wonderful giving person. Jackson is funny, very considerate of others, very special kids. We love them dearly. They are God's precious gift to us. When Simone was pregnant with our older child, Layla, she had got a pulmonary embolism. And, when we went to hospital, we prayed for her the next day. The doctors could not find any sign of it. So we know that not only is Simone God's gift to me in so many ways, but to have these children is a blessing of God. It could have ended any other way, but God made sure I knew that anything that happens in the future with marriage and children is a gift from him, just in case I would have thought otherwise. You know, I was baptized in 1992. In 1992, that's me over in the right. That's Devon Sparks, my first discipling partner, and Rowan Wong. These two men are very important to my life. They're still faithful. Devon Sparks was leading the campus ministry I was on, the campus I was on, and he was graduating that year. So as I was baptized, he was telling me, Greg, you are going to be leading this ministry. And it was, oh Lord, how am I going to do that? I was a young Christian. I was just, I basically prayed to God, God save me. I can tell you, before I started studying the Bible, God came into my life. He had convicted me of my sins. Somehow I went on a walk in Blue Mountain, and being in nature led me to crying out to him and confessing my sin and saying, Lord, help me, I'm going to hell. A few days later, a disciple walked past me. God has this tendency to make sure I know it was him. He walked past me and turned back, invited me out to church. And where the church was meeting was right next door to my house for the second to last time. So I had a short window to visit. I was this kind of guy, just cool, you know, just don't smile and just cool. I would not have made the effort to go. But I said, okay, I'll come. I just told him that to kind of get him off. But I told one of the women I was seeing at the time. Yes, I tell you, I'm by the grace of God, I stand here today. Amen. And when we went home that the day that church was supposed to be meeting, I sat in the couch and I said, you know what? I can't bother to go. And she stood up, grabbed me out of the couch and said, come, you want to go? And she pulled me. And that is how I ended up at church. After that, I became a persecutor of the church. Yes, I did. Started saying all sorts, slandering the church on campus, saying, telling people, don't go near that church. And my friends teased me about it and said, you are going to be the leader of that church one day. I didn't know they were prophesying. But then my life got progressively worse and I got desperate. And I, you know, the disciples were always very friendly. I don't think they knew what I was doing behind their backs, and I was such a hypocrite. When I saw them, I would smile. Even though I would walk far around campus to get to where I was going, they would, once they saw me, they were very friendly. When I got desperate, I started visiting games nights to check things out, to see if the things I heard or was saying was true. I saw these guys were really loving and kind, and they knew the Bible, they put it into practice. And I thought, well, maybe this group is different from the rest. But then I visited church, and my heart was convicted. And one night, we went to a baptism. We're at games night, 10 o'clock in the night. They were going to have a baptism. I'm like, what is this? I was used to, people line up at the Baptist church on a certain Sunday. And, you know, you walk up looking holy. Everybody was excited, jumping. And I was, what is this craziness? But I went, and after that, I started reading my Bible, not to know the Bible, but so that I could argue. But every argument I came with, they had an argument back. And I started studying the Bible with Peter Swaby, still faithful man of God. And I told him, I said, I don't trust you. In Jamaica, we talk kind of straight. I had to deal with us. So I said, I don't trust you. And he said, why? And I told him all the rumors I heard. He says, all right, don't trust me. Trust the Bible. I'm going to show you from the Bible. If we show you anything that's not in the Bible, you walk through the door, I don't look back. I said, all right. And let me tell you, when the word started reaching me, I was like, oh my goodness, I found the answers. I started weeping in my studies because I realized how much I'd sinned against God. And finally, there was an answer that Jesus was willing to forgive me. And I knew finally what a Christian was. So when I became a disciple, Peter Swaby, who knew my life because of the light and darkness study, assigned me two discipling partners, and this was one of them in the middle. Yeah. He told me, I'm going to watch you like a hawk. Scary. All right. But I was genuine. My life had changed. Really, there was a change. It didn't only shock others. It shocked my parents. It shocked my friends. My friend said, you, Greg, become a Christian? Then we give you 2 weeks. The most I got was 6 months. Somebody was generous and said, all right, 6 months. But my parents were alarmed as well. They saw this sudden change. I told them, I was, when I persecuted the church, I went home and also told them all sorts of things. So I went back and I said, no, what I was saying was not so. It's different. It was a little alarming. But, you know, when this is a picture of us campus guys. We had a baptism. The guy in the back is Glenn Gill. He was from Belize. And we've been fasting and praying. We hadn't baptized somebody in some months. We'd fasted and prayed. And Glenn Gill came around, studied the Bible. He got baptized. You can see our excitement and our zeal. That is, us young people. I mean, Glenn was so much older than us. He was in his early 30s. And he had seemed like a big old man to us. But he became a disciple. Now, these are my parents with your past president. My parents were important people in Jamaica. And, it was alarming to them that their son had now linked up with this group and his life seemed just so radically different. He's out late doing what? Making disciples, putting God first. And I was now telling them I want to go into ministry. And they were like, what is that? You're studying architecture. So it was alarming. You know, at some point I decided after my diploma level, I was going into the ministry because I'd want to learn how to teach people and carry the gospel back to where I grew up in Montego Bay. So I went in the ministry in 1995, spent 8 months working in an architecture firm and then went into the ministry. And, you know, I started learning about, you know, God. My mom cried when I became a disciple and I got baptized. She was so worried. But, you know, after 23 years, well, before I jumped to 23 years, in 1994, I met a young lady by the name of Simone Nelms. She got baptized and we started dating in 1996. We were married. We planted the church in Montego Bay with 14 other fired up disciples. That was a fantastic time in our lives. And we got married at the end of that year. My parents love Simone. They love Simone. They got to see our marriage over the years. They got to meet my friends in the church, got to see their marriage. They got to see the love of the disciples, our love for the word of God, our love for God. And, you know, my dad has been like a Cornelius. But, you know, when I just became a disciple, I didn't go about it the best way. I told him he was not a Christian. And that was a little bit shocking. Little shocking for him and the rest of the family because they had held him in such high esteem. But, you know, it took 23 years before they were baptized into Christ in 2015. My dad had cancer of the brain. Still, you know, he is not doing well, so you can pray for him. But he's at peace. He is at peace. But, you know, it was a miracle for them to reach the stage where they could surrender and come to us to say, tell us, what do we need to do? And they were baptized in 2015. So we're fired up about that. That is the grace of God. All right. So, you know, those were some very important events in my life to help me to see that God's grace is with me. It is not me. It is not anything I do. It is God hearing, just seeing love for him and just coming in and just blessing tremendously and letting me know that he's with me at every step, every stage of life. And I'm grateful for God in my life. Amen. Now, the ministry in Jamaica, we went through a tough time. In 2003, the church was split into half the members left. The staff went down from 27 to 4, ministry staff. And, you know, it was tough. It was in, at that time, though, we started realizing, all right, we need to do things a little bit different. We need to make sure that we're teaching more accurately. So we got enrolled in the Athens Institute of Ministry, many of our ministers, and we started learning how to teach the Word of God properly. We started learning about the grace of God, something that we had not spent enough time looking on in the past. And I believe that topic has transformed our church incredibly. So we have started rebuilding. We started rehiring with a special focus on the youth. We had our campus minister, Hanif Miller. He grew up in the church. And that's his wife, Antoinette. They met at a Caribbean conference in Trinidad. She's Trinidadian. And he's a full-time minister for the teens, for the youth ministry. And, you know, he's been doing a great job. Here are some young people have been baptized recently. And just to highlight a few over by the far right, that is Craig and Nadine Reynolds with their two children. Their daughter was baptized at the last day of last year. They are in the full-time ministry as well and have been in the full-time ministry from 1995 as well. Nadine has been off and on, but Craig has been there by my side. Armor bearer, great, faithful man of God. And in the middle, they are also, that's Kirk and Sherry Spencer. They spent some time in New York. Their older child was baptized also a few months ago. So, you know, it's great to be able to see the staff, children getting baptized as well. All right, let us see where we are at. All right, so here's a picture from our youth camp. There's Hanif Miller right in the middle, acting like a child. We have to become like children to enter the kingdom of God, right? And those are some other pictures from camp. So we have an annual camp to really help the children to connect. You have a camp here as well. So this is really good for us. And here is a picture of our last ministry hire. Mikhail Price, who is standing on your left, he was hired at the beginning of this year, and he's our campus minister. He's preaching in Kingston this week, today, and this is his second sermon, so you can say a prayer for him. All right, so that's what's going on. Let me just let you know, since 2005, we have baptized, since 2005, we baptized 309 people and restored 131 people who had fallen away, a total of 440. However, our fallaway rate has been high, 312. So we have a lot of work to do. We are right now trying to raise up elders to be able to help us with that work. And our migration rate is pretty high as well. All right, we've had 131 people migrate from Jamaica. So, let me tell you, as a minister, it is really difficult when somebody leaves the Lord for one reason or another. If they fall away, it feels like a personal failure. When somebody migrates, they're not falling away. They're leaving to strengthen other churches, and we've had to look on it that way. But I can tell you that sometimes it feels like, I'm being abandoned here. And every now and then I say to my wife, let's migrate. Anytime I feel abandoned, be like, all right, well, I won't get up too. But God, so some people give me credit and say, he's been leading the church from 2004. If you've ever seen Footloose, you saw that movie? And there was a scene where, Kevin Bacon was driving his tractor towards another one coming at him, and they're supposed to play chicken and say who first will abandon their vehicle. And Kevin Bacon tries to jump out, but his shoelace gets stuck on the pedal. And he could not abandon. The other guy has to bail his tractor, and everybody prays Kevin Bacon for staying on. He's so brave. That's how I feel in the ministry. But God really has been blessing. We have been focused on youth. Our theme this year is generation to generation. And we're employing the older members to train younger members how to be as disciples. Amen. All right, so let's get into the Word of God. This is why I have come to preach the Word of God. Amen. All right, now, David, king of Israel, was a man after God's own heart. You really have to give him a lot of credit for just who he was. I know that there was that time with Bathsheba, which was a big deal. But yet God was merciful, and I believe that even his sin is a tool for us today. It is included to help us to understand that God is gracious, and we can recover from wherever we are at in life. I believe that our church is at a place where there's some recovery to take place. That there's still this, this zeal that we once had that has to return. We need to get to the point where all of us are excited about baptizing, about turning this world upside down, because this world is a mess. Jesus is the only answer for this hurting world. He is the only one who teaches us to love our enemies and to consider others better than ourselves. And to turn the other cheek. He's the only one. His philosophy is the only philosophy that can save this world. And he uses the church, which is considered his body, to be able to do that. There are some people who say, you don't need to be a part of a church to be a Christian. And there are others who don't say that, but they live that way. And even members have started to wane in their devotion to the body. They attend sometimes. Once a week is good enough. Or may come in late for church. We don't treat our work like that. We don't say, well, I'll come in once a week, boss. Or I'll come in late for work, boss. You don't do that. Because the cost is too great. It may affect your paycheck. But the cost of us treating God's church in a shabby way, being indisciplined, the cost is even greater. It means souls being saved. Amen. The reason why my father, a politician, He was even at one point the acting prime minister of the country. For him to reach the stage, he had to see something that was different. He had to see devotion. He had to see love. He had to see the results, the fruit of God's word in people's lives. For him to say, tell me, what do I need to do? Jesus said, it is by our love for one another that people will know that we are his disciples. You can do a lot of things on your own. You can preach on your own. You can read your Bible on your own. You can pray on your own. But the thing that Jesus says will make people know that you're a disciple is your connection with others, your love for one another. The temple was an amazing gift that David left for Israel. It was not God's plan, though, for Israel to even have a king. Do you know that? God didn't give Israel a king. When the people came and asked Samuel for a king, this is what God said. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And God told them to, you know what, give them the king, but warn them what is going to happen. It was not God's idea to have a king, and it wasn't God's idea to have a temple. In 1 Chronicles 17, and we'll read from verse 1, but we have from verse 10 up there, because I want to highlight that. But if you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Chronicles 17. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. But that night, the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, you are not the one to build a house, build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I've moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built a house of cedar? Now jump down to verse 10. Halfway through, he says, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So God says to David, you know what? You are not to build a house. I'm going to raise up an offspring for you who is going to do it. And he's going to rule forever. In 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8 to 10, this is how David interpreted this conversation. It says in verse 8, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed too much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. He's speaking to Solomon, and he's telling him about this vision and trying to tell Solomon, you are that person. Says your name will be Solomon. That word Solomon means peace. Sounds like peace and means peace. His name will be peace, or his name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David thought that his son Solomon is the one to build it because Solomon's name is peace, and God told him before Solomon is born, your son, a son named Peace or a son named Solomon is going to build this temple and he's going to rule forever. Well, before Solomon was born, or just as Solomon was born, there was a conversation that David had with Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel chapter 12. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. His first baby died. And it says in verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah or Yedidiah. His name was not to be Solomon. It was supposed to be something else. And this is the only place in the Bible that you find that his son was supposed to be called something else. Something else. Let me not talk in Jamaica. He was supposed to be called something else. David continued. What did David do? I have no idea. Does he just say, you know what? I prefer Solomon. Did he forget what happened? But he calls him Solomon and then says, you know what? In accordance with the prophecy, your name is Solomon, so you must be the one to build this temple. Solomon builds a temple, and God actually does come in and endorse his temple. But there is another son. Jesus is known as the Son of David. And in Isaiah 9, he's known as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Solomon doesn't rule the throne today. His rule didn't last forever, as the prophecy says about this son who was going to build a temple. Even in Jesus' day, people were looking for the Son of David because they realized there were some prophecies that were not fulfilled from any of David's descendants, and there was a son of David who was to come to fulfill these prophecies. Now, one of the things we need to realize as well, when Paul was sharing his faith in Acts 17, verse 24, you can write that down. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So it's not a physical temple that was to be built. Did God not give Moses plans for a tabernacle? Yes, he did. But even then, he made it clear in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary. Those are priests. That is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build a tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as a covenant of which his mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. So it makes clear that even the tabernacle that God designed and gave to Moses was only a model of things to come. As I told you, I studied architecture. And one of the things, as you know, a junior architect or a draftsman, if you're given a task to make a model of the building that is designed, you want to make it as precise and exact as possible. You want your boss to come and say, that is marvelous. You want a client to come and say, that looks really wonderful. And let us say that happens. You say, you know what? Thank you so much. I want to make it to please you. Here, go and live in it. That is not possible. It's only a model of something greater. You see, the tabernacle was a model of what is in heaven. What Solomon built, it's not a physical building that God had in mind. It was something else. There was some other place for God to dwell. Now, in the final passage, I know I went through a lot of scriptures in a short time. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to turn your Bibles there. Because this is the epitome of what I'm trying to say here in this passage. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for he, that's Jesus himself, is our peace. Was made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Let me just pause there a minute. There are some divisions today between different religions. What happened in Sri Lanka recently with over 250 people killed? What happened in New Zealand with a gunman going in and shooting Muslims? It's a kind of hostility that needs to end. Jesus is our peace. The only answer is Jesus. And that hostility that you see is a kind of hostility that used to be between Jews and Gentiles. And he did it by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. It continues. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It is our connection, brothers and sisters, that makes this the temple of God. It is our love for one another. It is the connectivity. You know where Jesus says, and it was mentioned earlier, that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there also. It's not that God is not with you individually. There's just something when we come together that it provides this dwelling place for God to live by his Spirit. It is not the building. It is our connection. When we take for granted the connection that we do have, then we destroy the house of God. We destroy the temple. We're no better than Nebuchadnezzar, who came in and destroyed the temple of God and took away his treasures. What is precious in the church is our love for each other, our devotion. When we come to church and we're not giving, or when we miss the services for any flippant reason, then we're taking away treasures. You are a treasure. And when you are not here or you are not giving, then you are taking away that treasure from God's place. We have to make sure, brothers and sisters, that we preserve God's temple. So David thought it was his son, but there was another son who was to come, a real prince of peace. And by his message, he was going to unite peoples together, that he was going to join us to have peace with one another, that we can call on the name of God together and we can provide this holy place. So we need to make sure that we're doing our part. The sacrifices that you make, when you give your special missions in a few weeks, know that you may not be buying gold for any lining a wall, but you are helping to save souls. We need to hire more people in these different mission fields. I thank you for your generosity. We are doing our part as well. One of the things that we're doing in Jamaica is that we're teaching our members that we need to earn more in our households so that we can become self-sufficient individually and that we can give more towards the church. Our special missions is increasing each year. So we understand the need to give more and more, but we need to make some sacrifices as well. We have some Jamaicans who were living in Connecticut. They just migrated back to Jamaica. It's good to have people coming back. Amen. They were being raised up to be elders in their church, but they've migrated back to Jamaica and they're helping with the planting of another church in Savlamar in Jamaica. Amen. We are fired up for that. When Simone was here in New York, even before she was a disciple, God touched her heart. I think you heard my prayers. I had a description of the kind of woman I wanted to marry, and I had all these spiritual qualities and nothing physical, brothers. Nothing physical, no. God has given me a woman. I find the most beautiful woman in the world. I know husbands will say that about their wives. I'm permitted. I'm up here in the mic. Simone is the most beautiful woman in the world. But I can tell you that she's as wise as she is beautiful. I'm a fool. And God needed to balance me out. So he provided her. But when she was here, she was living a luxurious life. She was adopted after her mom passed away when Simone was 18. She was adopted by the vice president of Tommy Hilfiger. So she was living a luxurious life. She wasn't running after all these things. She said, you know what? I want a simpler life. He came back home. People are chasing, leaving these different countries to come to America. We need somebody else to come back home. I was told that I could come and recruit, okay? So I got permission. Young people, trust me, you don't need to know everything. When I was 20, oh gosh, young 20s, I went in ministry. We planted the church in Montego Bay. I was 4 years old as a Christian. Simone was two. And that was a successful mission, not because we knew what we were doing, but because we loved each other. We became Christians. The church grew from 16 to 75 in 2 years. You just need to love. Just devote yourself. The Spirit of God is looking for a place to dwell. Come together. Love each other. Make sure that you are loving the church that God has given you. Amen. Let's do all that we can with sweat, with tears, and even with blood. Let's build up the church of God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of the New York City Church of Christ in Brooklyn. For more information about our church, visit bkchurch.com.